Well, I've said this many times, but the foundation of the book, isn't it, is in chapter 1, verse 8, where Luke tells us that we shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Luke is not just haphazardly, just randomly recording some events and some places along the way, but is very clearly setting a course where the gospel is being preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the world. And as the first phase is finished in Jerusalem, we see Stephen is martyred. As the last phase, as the gospel goes into the city of Rome, the very heart of the Roman Empire, we see that Paul is imprisoned in Rome. These phases close, don't they, with sober reminders that when the gospel is exploding forwards very powerfully, persecution is added and is present. Each of these different phases, yes, is accompanied by healings and miracles, but also persecution and signs of judgments on the enemies of the gospel. We have Ananias and Sapphira and the judgment of God against them, don't we? We have Saul being struck blind on the road to Damascus. We have Herod being struck dead here, and we have Elymas the sorcerer as well later on. And so these are the things that we can expect to see. The repetition within the book reminds us of the kinds of things that we're going to see. That the gospel must go forward, and when the gospel does go forward, there is going to be opposition, but those that oppose the gospel will be overthrown and will not and cannot succeed. It just reminds us, in a sense, that the whole of the Bible, from the beginning to the end, is characterized by a spiritual battle, isn't it? Between light and darkness, good and evil, right and wrong, the truth and error, Christ and all of his enemies. We're reminded, aren't we, right in the very beginning in the book of Genesis, as soon as sin had come into the world, the promise was that one day one would come and crush the head of the enemy, but in so doing, his heel would be bruised. It's the first thing that God says, isn't it? The first thing that he says to fallen mankind is that, yes, there's going to be a redeemer. Yes, there is going to be salvation. Yes, there is grace and there is mercy, not just justice and wrath and judgment. But what is going to characterize the whole of world history, and we have it culminating and coming to an end in the book of Revelation, is there is going to be a battle. And it goes on as soon as you start turning the pages of the Bible, doesn't it? Cain kills Abel because his offering was accepted and Cain's was not. We're confronted by Pharaoh trying to mass murder all of the baby boys that are born to the Jewish people. You see, a promise has been made, hasn't it, that one child was going to come, somebody was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And so you have people like Pharaoh, you have people like Herod, who had massacred quite a number of young boys, hadn't he? You have people like Haman, you have people like the Herod in our story this morning, and it goes on with the Caesars and the pagans, and it goes on and on, reminding us that the Bible tells us that if we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, obey him, serve him, and declare his word as witnesses to the world, it is not going to be easy all of the time. King Herod is the persecutor here in our narrative this morning, and well, he finds, doesn't he, has his plot against the church. He first kills James. He sees that that pleases the Jews, who he's trying to curry to his favor. He thinks, right, next thing then is, well, we'll get the next one. We'll get Peter. We'll imprison him and we'll have him executed soon as well. Well, he finds that his plot is thwarted. His own life is then forfeited. And Luke records that the word of God continues and grows and the church is multiplied. What things can we take briefly this morning? Well, the first one I would want to point our attention to is that God's supremacy or God's sovereignty can't be contested. Now, many of us will know this and rejoice in this, and we just need to be reminded of it, and we just delight to hear things that we know inside out and backwards. But for maybe some of us this morning, we need to grasp that reality. That God's sovereignty or God's supremacy cannot be contested. Here we have Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great and the nephew of Herod Antipas. I don't know why people do that in their families, why they call their sons by the same names, or Steve Stevenson or John Johnson or Max Maxwell, all these things. It just really highlights a lack of imagination, I think. But anyway, there they are, Herod, Herod, Herod. As soon as you read Herod in the Bible, there's so many Herods, you have to work out which Herod is it. Well, we don't want to confuse ourselves. This is the Herod who was friends with the Emperor Caligula and Claudius. He had acquired the title king, as we have seen, and he amassed a realm under Rome comparable only to his grandfather's realm. His hold on the Transjordan was very fragile and weak, the Decapolis, Galilee, Perea, Judea, and Samaria. And he's now looking for ways because his kingdom is a little unstable, it's weak and it's fragile, it's not really secure. He's looking for ways to ingratiate the Jewish people, if you like. Well, killing James, well, he gets a real round of applause for killing an innocent man. The Jewish people were really beginning to hate these Christians, and so as Herod just unjustly massacres and murders James, gets a big round of applause, he thinks, well, this is doing my reputation and my kingship great good, and so persecution now of this despised minority continues on. Peter becomes public enemy number one, no real threat to the public whatsoever, but his message and the message of the gospel is a great threat to the Jewish leaders, isn't it? They have rejected, they've crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and so now they don't want people standing up telling them that he is alive, and they are guilty of killing, crucifying, murdering their own king and Messiah. The crazy world that we live in, isn't it? That we would rather cry out for Barabbas to be free than for Christ. We would see the truth as more dangerous than a murdering zealot. And so, once again, in all of the madness of humanity, they're crying out now for the death of these innocent poor preachers. He's in prison first and foremost, can't be executed during this time of Passover, so they're just waiting a little while he's in prison, and they're going to bring him out without trial and execute him as well. He's under heavy guard, we're told in verse 4, to avoid the embarrassing repeat of chapter 5. And now Peter, though, on the last night before he is brought out, we're told, is so fast asleep that when he is brought out, it isn't until he's come right out of the gates and he's down the road and round the corner that he really comes to himself. He seems to be in such a deep sleep. He's safe, he's secure, he's at peace with the purposes of God. He needs no sleeping pills or tranquilizers or anything else. The next day he is to be executed. He's now in a maximum security wing of Herod's jail, and yet he later writes, "Cast your burdens upon the Lord because he cares for you." And he seems to be at great peace even the night before his own unjust execution, although he's in a maximum wing of Herod's jail the next day to be brought out. Well, there he is, fast asleep. But the church is on the outside, and what are they doing? They've gathered together, haven't they? And they are praying. It's not the last resort after every other effort had failed, but here we are reminded to us again, the church turns to prayer first and foremost. They've been doing so again and again and again throughout the book. And that's why we emphasize, we have prayer meetings before the services, we have prayer meetings on Tuesday, there are other times as well. We encourage people, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be praying not only alone, which is very good, the news sheet, very, very helpful to us, but gathering together to pray as we follow the example of the book of Acts. They're praying to God, they're not praying to the saints or Mary or to anything else or anybody else, they're praying to the living God in spirit and in truth, they're praying together in one mind and of one heart, they're praying fervently all night long as they're stretching out, the terms are there, that like stretching out and reaching out, they are laboring, they are praying fervently in prayer. They're not just saying, oh, Lord, deliver Peter. Well, let's have another half hour break and a cup of tea or whatever. And then, Lord, deliver Peter. Right, we'll have another. No, they're really, Luke's language, he's a doctor, isn't he? And the medical term that he's using is like really stretching and reaching out, crying out, laying hold of the Lord. Please, God, please would you deliver this apostle Peter. Well, they're specifically praying for him, and there are lessons there, aren't there? That we're to pray to the living God, we're to pray together, we're to pray fervently, and we are to pray specifically. But there is something else that we need to add to our prayers, isn't it? And that is faith. And it just seems as if they've got it all right, apart from they're missing this element and this ingredient of faith. They're praying to the living God. They can tick that box. They're praying together, united. They can tick that box. They are praying fervently and faithfully all night long. They can tick that box. They're praying specifically for somebody and a specific situation. They can tick that box. But when their prayer is actually answered and Peter is delivered and he's at the gates there, well, when Rhoda, the servant girl in the house, comes and tells them, they go, oh, you must be. They don't say, God has answered our prayer and delivered him. They have not really added faith to their prayer. But nonetheless, God is gracious. He hears and he answers their prayers. And Peter is delivered. Delivered miraculously, even as an angel is thrown in, part of the narrative as well. And it just reminds us, doesn't it, that Herod now, he's killed James, yes. He's got Peter locked up and he's got him chained up and he's got him in his maximum security wing in his prison and he's got the gates there and everything else. But you can't fight against God. Peter found this, didn't he, when he's on the road to Damascus. You can't kick against the goats. And we often do this, often in various different ways. We kick, we resist. We push against God. God is leading us gently and graciously. Although God is infinite in his power, infinite in his eternal power, he often is so gentle, so gracious, so kind, so patient, condescends to remind us and tell us the same things again and again and again. And yet, bottom line is, we cannot thwart the supremacy, the sovereignty, and the power of God. And it's something that we need to really grasp in our lives, that there is a God who is absolutely supreme, and we need to submit to him. We need to yield to him. We need to bow down to him, because if we're not, we're resisting him. We're somewhat fighting against him, as Herod was. Oh, this church, they're not really the children of the living God. They're not really worshiping. They don't have the real blessing of the one true and only living God. I can kill that one and I can imprison that one and I can kill him as well afterwards. Well, the deliverance that Peter received reminds us very powerfully, doesn't it, that God's supremacy cannot be contested. And if we resist the gospel, maybe this is the most practical application to us. If we resist the gospel, if we say, I will not bow down now, what will happen if we die in that state and in that condition? You can't contest God's sovereignty and supremacy. And so Herod makes the monumentous mistake of resisting God, fighting against God, and, well, he loses. But Peter, on the other hand, seems to be completely resigned to the sovereignty, the supremacy, and the power of God. And so he seems to have great peace, even on the night before his unjust execution. Reminds us, doesn't it, that God's sovereignty and supremacy cannot be contested. Something else we see in the narrative this morning is that God's punishment can't be avoided. God's punishment can't be avoided. You can't but notice in verse 7 and in verse 23 the word struck. It's quite a rare word. And so in verse 7 the angel strikes Peter graciously and says, wake up, get up, do this, that and the other. But then in verse 23, then immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. Peter was struck to be woken up, leading to freedom and life, but Herod is struck, leading to death and eternal imprisonment, if you like. We cannot steal God's glory. Josephus, the historian at the time, records that he was in these garments that were shining and glimmering in the morning sun, and he gives this great oration, doesn't he? And they end up crying out, "This is not the voice of a man, but the voice of a God." Reminding us, doesn't it, that this is how, if you like, secular humanism, or this is how the unbelieving world lives, isn't it? That everything is from man, for man, and unto man. And so there he is, sitting, shining and glimmering on his throne, and the people are crying out, "This is the voice of a God and not of a man." And rather than saying, whoa, just calm down a minute, "I'm by no means God at all, I'm just your king," and this, that, and the other, he robs the glory of God and he suffers the consequences. That life, the ultimate source and supply of life and strength, ability, success, achievements, and everything else is from God, isn't it? Something else we need to grasp. John the Baptist had grasped it, hadn't he? "I must decrease, he must increase. What can a man receive unless it is given to him from heaven?" John the Baptist had learned this, or the Apostle Paul had to remind the church at Corinth. "What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you haven't received it?" Or Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, things like, well, "Without me," Jesus says, "you can do nothing." Or James says things like, "Every perfect gift or every good thing given is given to us by the Father of lights, in whom there is no turning nor shifting of shadows." And if we rob and steal God's glory, we cannot escape the punishment. That primarily, I prayed this already this morning, primarily, what are we made for? Primarily, we are made to give God the glory that is due his name. And we need to say, "God, we didn't make ourselves. We're not here by random, unexplainable changes that have brought us to be here. We're designed and we're made and we're created by you. We're created in your image, and we give you glory as our creator." And then when we think about all of his provision, it is you that causes the sun to shine and the rain to come. It is you that causes the crops to grow. It is you that houses and clothes and feeds us. It is you that gives us our health and strength. We give you glory, Lord, as our creator and our provider. And then when we think a little step further on, "God, not only have you created and made us, not only have you provided and given to us, but you have sent your Son into the world to die for sinners and to rise again, and you are our only hope of redemption, forgiveness, salvation, and of eternal life." And that's what we're created and made primarily in its simplest form to do, to acknowledge God as our creator, to acknowledge God as our provider and our sustainer, and to acknowledge God as our savior and our redeemer. And if we do not, we, like Herod, cannot avoid and escape the punishment. It's a very solemn thing, isn't it? That if we take our lives and we say, "God, I won't acknowledge you as my creator, I won't acknowledge you as my provider, sustainer, I will not look to you for your wisdom in my life, and I will not acknowledge Jesus, I will not have this man reign over me," we cannot escape the punishment. Because God is holy, because God is righteous, because God is just, he said, "Look, there's overwhelming evidence that I created and made you. There's overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Son of God and rose again from the dead. And if you resist these things, if you fight against these things, if you will not have these things," like Herod in our story here, the punishment is unavoidable. And so God will not force you against your will to be in a place that is totally contrary to all of your life on earth. You see, heaven is a place, isn't it, that we rejoice in God as our creator, as our provider, and as our savior, and as our redeemer. And we delight in him. We want to draw near to him. We want to praise him. We want to give him the glory that's due his name. We're really looking forward to resurrected bodies. We're really looking forward to really
glorified hearts and minds where we really can, without any distraction, without anything dragging us away, we can just, with all of our being, praise him and give him the glory that's due his name. But if we're unwilling, if we're not willing to live and think like that, the passage this morning, what happens to Herod, reminds us that the punishment cannot be avoided. And God will say, okay, you don't want to acknowledge me as creator, savior, redeemer, anything else. I won't make you worship me forever. I won't make you serve me forever. You didn't want to enjoy me here in this life. I won't take you to a place forever where everybody will enjoy me forever and forever. You didn't want me, you didn't want my day, you didn't want my son, you didn't want my law, you didn't want my wisdom, you didn't want my grace, you didn't want my love, you didn't want my word, you didn't want my people, you didn't want any of those things. No problem. I will not send you to a place where these things will be enjoyed and rejoiced in forever and forever. If we will not give God the glory that is due his name, the punishment cannot be avoided. Okay, we've seen the supremacy of God can't be contested here. We've seen that the punishment of not giving God the glory that's due his name cannot be avoided, as Herod is justly, may I add, put to death. James and Peter were not justly, or Peter about to be put to death. It was very unjust. They were giving God the glory that was due his name. They were pleasing and serving God in every sense of the word, and they should in no way, shape or form been executed or imprisoned. But now Herod has to come to an end. God's sovereignty can't be contested. And so here is an unjust judge who is killing innocent people, the apple of God's eye, and the punishment cannot be avoided for not giving God the glory that is due his name. The last thing we see this morning as we come to a close is wonderfully that God's grace can't be frustrated. It kind of ties in with the first point, but it's slightly different, is it? As we're reminded in verse 24, but the word of God grew and was multiplied. Herod is opposing the word of God by the sword. Other people, well, they suppress the word of God and ridicule it. Someone like Voltaire, maybe, in the year that he made the huge blasphemous statement that within 50 years all Christianity would be dead. That's what Voltaire said. He wasn't using the sword like Herod, but he boasted, didn't he, that within 50 years all Christianity would be absolutely dead. But the very year that he made that statement, biblical manuscripts were being bought for $500,000 in museums around the world, while his own books were being sold for 8 cents in the marketplaces. Within 50 years of his death, though, the very house that he made the blasphemous statement within, a house in Geneva, was being used to print thousands of Bibles to be sent all over the world. You see, God's grace, it can't be frustrated, can it? We see it in Herod's case, we see it in Voltaire's case, we see it in many other cases. Others not only oppose the word of God or try to suppress the word of God, they neglect it, hoping that it will go away. Others try and replace it with substitute counterfeits like the cults and the liberals and the like. But the passage reminds us that God's grace can't be frustrated. God's word's effective, isn't it? God's word, it's penetrating, it's living and it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. As Paul writes to young Timothy, and he tells him, all scriptures inspired by God, it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be adequate and equipped for every good work. You see, the word of God is given to us, and the grace of God is given to us, and it cannot be frustrated. The word of God is effective. The word of God is penetrating, exposing sin and hypocrisy, bringing healing and restoration to our life and to our consciences. The word of God is life-giving, isn't it? The word of God, as Jesus tells us, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words will never, ever pass away. And it's like if we try to stop the sun and the moon, or we try to change the tides. We can't. And it's the same with the grace and the word of God. God's grace cannot be frustrated. His supremacy can't be contested. If we will not give him glory, the punishment cannot be avoided. And we have seen lastly that God's grace can't be frustrated, and the word of God grew and multiplied. The passage does begin, admittedly, and it's dark, and somebody loses their life named James, and then the next one's in prison, and he's about to be brought out, isn't he? Well, the passage begins with James dead, Peter in prison, the church confused, and seemingly Herod is triumphing, but the passage ends with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing, reminding us that the outcome is sure. And that should stir us, shouldn't it? It is difficult and it is hard, and it's sometimes neighbours, friends, work colleagues and the others who really do mock us and ridicule us and will work against us. But the outcome is sure. We're reminded as we began our service that we need to fight the good fight of faith. We need to lay hold on eternal life. We're reminded that we must and we should be praying together. We're reminded, aren't we, as Paul tells us, things like we're to put on all of the armour of God, and that we need to remember the promises of God for this life and the life that is to come. Peter knew these things. Herod did not. And so the challenge this morning is your might. You might not have a sword. You might not be a king. You might not be sitting on a throne giving orations with people saying this is the voice of a God, not of a man. Maybe not. But we need to look at the passage. And are our minds like Peter's mind or like Herod's mind? We can see the difference and the contrast are very clearly. You see, Herod thought that he could contest God's supremacy. Whereas Peter's in jail and he's happy to fall asleep into such a deep sleep, that in actual fact, it's not until he's brought out of a prison and he's right down the road that he comes to his senses. He knew God was sovereign, God was supreme. You can't contest that. And whatever God wills and whatever God wants, it's all going to be good. So I don't need to be anxious. I can cast my care, my burden upon the Lord. Completely different way of living, isn't it? Are you surrendered to the supremacy and the sovereignty of God, or are you resisting and contesting it? Peter was giving God the glory, wasn't he? He was willing to tell everybody about God the Creator, God the Provider, God the Redeemer and the Saviour through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was giving God the glory that was due his name. Whereas Herod was very keen even to rob God's glory and receive God's glory. Do you, your mind and your heart, give God the glory that's due his name? And well, what about the grace of God? Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? It's difficult. The work is slow. We feel like we're in the days of small things. So very often we think, well, why don't I slow down a little bit? Or why don't I give up doing certain things? But we were reminded here, even a very extreme case where people are being martyred and in prison, that the work and the word of God, it grew and it was multiplied as they believed in the promises of God for this life and in the life that is to come. Jesus teaches the church all the way through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. He says, him that overcomes will eat of the tree of life. He that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He that overcomes will eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, he is told. He that overcomes, I'll give him power over the nations. He who overcomes, I will give him the morning star. He that overcomes shall be clothed in white raiment. He who overcomes, I will confess his name before my Father. Him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome. He that overcomes will inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. So we must overcome, even as Peter overcame. And we're reminded right at the end of the passage, it's not just for people like Peter, for Barnabas and for Saul, for Paul. Well, it's even for people who are weak and unstable like this John Mark, aren't we? We're reminded this morning, he was a bit unstable.
And he was brought into the first missionary journey, and he turned away, and he went back, and he made a huge mistake, but God's grace couldn't be frustrated. And we're told later on that Paul says, bring this young man back, because he will be useful to me. This is a passage. We can't just say, oh, well, that's for the super apostles who get imprisoned and for the big leaders of the church. It's for everybody, isn't it? People like me, people like you, people like John Mark here. We need to just keep on fighting, keep on waging war, keep submitting to the supremacy of God, knowing that the punishment of not giving God glory can't be avoided. His grace can't be frustrated. And we have wonderful promises for this life and certainly for the life that's to come if we would overcome and follow Jesus. Amen.